along with weddings. My own wedding, I remember the bachelor party I had. Now, bachelor parties usually have the reputation of being rather debased affairs. I was 4 years old in the Lord at the time, so my bachelor party was actually tame and fun. My groomsmen, here they are. We were all musicians, so we got together in somebody's garage and played loud music and had pizza and watched Weekend at Bernie's. You had to have a mullet to be in our band, by the way. Yeah. So yeah, I've been to a few of those kinds of bachelor parties. Never been to a bridal shower, however. Bridal showers, I feel, are kind of the domain of women. Don't know what goes on there. Lots of frilly stuff. We're looking at a bridal shower in the Song of Solomon today, or what we're imagining as a bridal shower. It's kind of our final installment of the series, and I want you to imagine a bridal shower in the village of Shulam. Okay, and the bride is not a wide-eyed, naive girl. She is a mature young lady who has just come through a very challenging season in her life. And she's come through it with her character and her purity intact. The world hit the Shulamite maiden with all that it had, and she withstood it. I think of what the Apostle John said in his first epistle. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." See, those are kind of the three big categories of sin: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the kinds of things that can really ruin a life and can destroy character. And the Shulamite was subjected to all three of those things. As she was offered the opportunity to become the most admired woman in the ancient world, the wife of the king, or one of the wives of the king, she was being offered the lust of the flesh, certainly. Not just the romantic attentions of the Don Juan of ancient Israel, King Solomon, but just the creature comforts that would have been afforded a queen. Lust of the eyes. What woman doesn't want to be viewed as beautiful and praised as such? The pride of life. What more prideful, boastful thing could one have than to be the most admired woman in the world? She was subjected to all these things. Many people might start off in life with noble intents and purposes, maybe even with intentions of serving the Lord. But when they're hit with these things, many times it changes them. I think of Miley Cyrus, and I forgot to get the audio to this hooked up. but this was an interview that Miley did back in 2009. She's 16 years old, Disney star then, and she and her friend are answering questions from fans. I don't know if you can hear this or not, so I apologize, but I found it fascinating.
Are we Christian?
Yes.
We are.
We love Jesus. Happy Easter, by the way.
Happy Easter.
He died for our sin. That's how awesome he is.
Walks.
Jesus walks. That's really neat what we do.
Jesus died for our sins. That's how awesome he is. That was Miley's testimony in 2009. 9 years later, she mocks Bible-believing Christians. Says we believe in fairy tales. She recently tweeted out a pro-evolution promo for something. She says, "Forget Jesus. We're all the product of stardust." Once she became a billion-dollar industry, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life just overtook her and made her believe a lie. these three categories of sins, they've overtaken many lives, and it very easily could have overtaken the Shulamite maiden in the story of the Song of Solomon. But it didn't. And you know why it didn't overtake her? Because she made herself a wall and not a door. That's one of the big lessons of Song of Songs, is be a wall, not a door. Now, like I said, she had been selected for Solomon's harem and was on the fast track to becoming a queen. I mean, that's kind of the ancient equivalent of, you know, like America winning America's Got Talent or something. You know, to be plucked from obscurity and to become instantly famous and acclaimed and praised. And she could have been overwhelmed by all that temptation. But instead of letting all that temptation overtake her, instead of letting all that stuff into her life and into her heart, she made herself a wall. She shielded herself from the destructive temptations of the world. Okay, we're going to develop that idea throughout the message today. She rejected the advances of the king. That much we know. And she held fast to the true love that she had for the shepherd, a poor shepherd in her village of Shulam. She chose true love over temptation. Last week's passage kind of described the scene as she and her betrothed shepherd returned to Shulam. And the voice in the scriptures, the voice of the villagers saying, "Who is this that's coming up from the wilderness?" In fact, let me read the verse to you that we read last week. In Song of Songs chapter 8. Starting in verse 5. They said, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" You see, they had undoubtedly been witness to her leaving. They knew that she had been selected for the harem. And maybe they had wondered what had happened to her. Maybe they had heard the talk that King Solomon was just totally bedazzled with her and had declared his love for her, and she was going to become a queen, and she was being even praised by the other queens and the rest of the harem. The kind of local girl becomes a celebrity. But now here she comes back in the wilderness with much less pomp than she left. And they're wondering, what's going on here? Commentator Michael Cole, he puts it this way. He says, "Everyone in the village knows the Shulamite left with the king, and they must be curious to see that she rejected his marriage proposal and instead has accepted the proposal of a poor shepherd." So we looked at that last week. And then what followed after that, the scene immediately changed. And then what took place in the scripture was a private conversation between the shepherd and the maiden. It takes place at the shepherd's parents' house. He's taken a nap under a tree. She wakes him up, and they have a conversation. This is what we read last week in verse 6, or the end of verse 5, rather. It says, "Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There where your mother was in labor with you, there she was in labor and gave you birth." Okay, she's saying, "You're at the house sitting under a tree where you grew up." He's at mom and dad's house taking a nap, and she roused him. She wakes him up, and this is what she said, verse 6. She says, "Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised." Wow. I'm wondering if he's still kind of waking up thinking, okay, what are we talking about here? They're essentially making wedding plans. She wants to make wedding plans. But she's not talking about the cake or the invitations or the flowers or anything. What she's talking about is the most important part of the wedding, and that's the making of a covenant. She wants them to make a covenant together. You see, it had been a very confusing ordeal for the Shulamite to be in the palace, because everyone expected her to fall in love with the king. This king, who is supposedly the wisest man in the world, who is supposedly a godly man, was making all kinds of romantic advances towards her, pressing her to give in to him sexually. And people all around her were saying, you know, what a wonderful guy Solomon was. And of course you're going to fall in love with him. And constantly she was saying, don't try to arouse or awaken love before it's time. And so it was a very confusing time with her because her heart still belonged to the shepherd, but for various reasons, she thought she needed to try out this new life with the king. And so it had been confusing. Things had been ambiguous. She went through a season where she didn't know who she belonged to, but now she wants to know. She wants to erase all the ambiguity. She says, I want you to set your seal on me. Remember we talked about what a seal was in ancient times when somebody would write an official document, an important document, and they would drop hot wax on it and then put their own insignia in that wax so it was obvious who that document was authored by or who it belonged to. The king would seal documents, royal documents, with his seal. She's saying, I want you, beloved, I want you to symbolically put your seal on me. I want us to make it public. I want us to make a covenant that I am yours and you are mine. So that's what we looked at last week. Well, the scene this week, the verse that we're going to start on today, opens on what might be something of a wedding shower for the bride. A picture, let's try to picture a gathering of women in the village of Shulam. They're gathered around her and they're seeking out insight from her experience. They want to know, they want her to give them some advice. Listen to what they say, verse 8. They say, we have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? What's going on there? The Shulamite's life and her experience especially has been a real testimony to those around her. She withstood the temptations of the palace. She withstood the pressure of the king. And she held on to her purity and her dignity. And now she's about to enter into marriage without any regret, without any shame. And they want to know how she did it. How did you do it? So they pose this question to her. They say, we have a little sister yet who's not of age. That's what they mean. She's not developed yet. She's not come of age yet. What shall we do for her when she is spoken for? In other words, when she is grown, when she finds herself maybe in a similar situation, when she's tempted like you were, what shall we do for her? How can we help her make the choices that you make? They're seeking instruction. They're seeking understanding. They're seeking insight. And I admired this in these women. I admired this because undoubtedly there were women in the village who were older than the Shulamite. There were women there who probably, you know, thought pretty well of their own judgment. But here they are seeking insight, seeking understanding from a young lady of wisdom and integrity. They recognize that she has insight for them and they're not too proud to ask for and to receive counsel. That's a good quality. That's a real trait to aspire to, because wise people hunger for learning. Wise people develop an appetite and a hunger to learn and to grow. They're teachable. If you want to grow as a Christian, you've got to stay hungry. You've got to stay hungry to learn. Because there's a lot of things about the Christian faith that people might be attracted to that don't have anything to do with learning and growing. People can be attracted to just the affirming atmosphere. You know, our church is very affirming, you know. I don't see, you know, people wandering in and having someone greet them and say, hey, how you doing, jerkweed? You bozo? You know, we don't put each other down around here. We're affirming. We build each other up. We encourage one another. Sometimes people are attracted to that, just the affirming atmosphere. Some people might be attracted just to the social element of it because you can make some good friends. I believe godly Christians are the best friends to have. They're loyal. They're spirit-led. But those aren't the meat and the substance of the gospel and of the church. The real test of a human heart is how teachable someone is, how willing they are to accept instruction and guidance and even correction. You know what my job description is? My job description is in the Bible. It's pretty clear and it's kind of short. 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, preach the word. Be in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, do you know anybody who likes to be reproved or rebuked? Nobody likes to be reproved or rebuked, but that's in my job description. And it's amazing how different people will receive or not receive reproof and rebuke. Some people understand and accept it for what it is, the truth spoken in love. As we grow together and we challenge one another, you know, if we see each other, if one of us sees another in sin, we need to speak the truth in love. Not in a condemning way, not in a judgmental way, but in a way that says, you know, I love you too much to let you sink down into the mire. I love you too much to walk down this road of destruction. So I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to take a risk, and I see this sin in your life. Some people receive that. Some people understand, and I try to be one who receives that. It's hard. We don't like to receive those kinds of reproofs. But others hate instruction, absolutely hate it. They receive it as something completely different. They receive it as like an attack or an insult. You know, I can recount so many situations. Can you still hear me? We okay, Sean? Okay. So there's situations I can recall where gentle reproof or instruction was given, and someone will take it as an attack and an insult, and they'll come back and say, "You yelled at me, or you were harsh with me, or you said thus and such." And it's like, no, wasn't harsh, didn't yell. You received a reproof, and it made you angry. You know, the true test of a human heart is how you receive instruction and reproof. And these women, I admire them in this passage because they want instruction. So let's be like the women in Shulam who want instruction. They want instruction on how to guide a young woman in their midst, a young woman in purity and dignity. And here's the Shulamite's answer. My paraphrase is basically, be a wall, not a door. Train her to be a wall and not a door. Here's how she says it. Verse 9. She says, well, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Okay, so she's saying, the Shulamite is saying, okay, you're asking, what shall we do for her in the day when she's tempted? And the Shulamite saying, no, don't wait till then. Don't wait till then. It's a matter of what you're going to do for her now. You need to understand what kind of character is forming in this little sister of yours. Is she growing into a wall? That means, is she growing into a young lady who seems to have good judgment about boundaries? She understands that she's not to give herself away cheaply? Is she a wall? If so, then build that up. If she is a wall, build upon her embankments of silver. Praise her for her judgment. Praise her for her good choices. Build her up in that. But if she's a door, if she allows easy access in and out of her life, if she is one who's not showing discretion, if she's one who's showing that she's prone to making poor choices, then board her up, board her with planks of cedar, guard her until she learns how to be a wall. And then the Shulamite, she cites her own experience. Listen to this. She tells him what she went through. Verse 10, she says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers, and I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. So she says she was a wall. Typical Shulamite language. She's is not shy to talk about her body parts. But she says, my breasts were towers. So what did she say about that? If this young woman is a wall and built upon her embankments of silver, she says, my breasts were like towers behind a wall. Remember how Solomon was trying to come on to her romantically? Remember he compared her breasts to fruit? He said, I'm going to climb the tree and take hold of the fruit. And she's saying, no, I was, my body was like towers behind a wall. And I didn't allow him access. I made myself inaccessible to him. And he saw that in me, and he left me alone. He left me in peace. I became to him as one who has peace. See, wall people understand the importance of boundaries, the importance of wisdom and boundaries. Do you remember the TV series WKRP in Cincinnati? Remember the series about the radio show? Remember Les Nessman, the news director? He was the guy who felt he was so important to that radio station that he deserved an office. But he didn't have an office. He just had a desk right out in the middle of the station. But because he felt he deserved walls, he put tape on the floor where his walls should be. And he demanded that everybody respect his walls and knock on his imaginary door before approaching his desk. We need more than imaginary walls in our life. We need good, solid boundaries and an understanding of what that means to us and the choices that we make. Door people don't have good boundaries. Door people tend to sometimes let people and influences into their lives that they should keep out. It's unhealthy and it's dangerous to be a door person. It's unhealthy to not have boundaries, to be unguarded morally or sexually, relationally, spiritually. You know, we can all display traits of a door person. Some traits of a door person that are unhealthy and dangerous, they can be impulsive. They can be the kind who they don't give a lot of thought to their decisions. They can make quick snap decisions. They don't seek counsel. They don't seek an answer in God's word. They just do things because it feels right in the moment. Door people can lack discernment. Door people, even Christian door people, they can be those who are easily led astray by religious charlatans. Yeah, by people who preach and teach bad doctrine, but because of their enthusiasm or their whatever, they can be taken in and not be discerning. Door people who lack discernment can also be taken in by abusive people. They tend to get into abusive relationships with someone who is, you know, maybe very effervescent and has a lot of personality, but turns out to be an abusive person because they're not discerning. Sometimes door people are recklessly affectionate. Door people who tend to allow unhealthy things into their lives. They're the kinds who are kind of reckless with their affection. They don't give thought to who they are affectionate with. They hug familiar people and family and strangers alike. I love this. There was a clip in the news a few months ago. Maybe you saw it. It was Jerry Seinfeld was at some celebrity event. Did you see this? Jerry Seinfeld was in the middle of an interview with somebody, and right in the middle, a blonde, what was her name? Kesha. She's a pop singer. She runs up, interrupts the interview, and says, "Oh, I love you so much. Can I give you a hug?" to Jerry Seinfeld. And Jerry's like, "No, thanks." "Oh, please, just a little hug." "No, thanks," he said. And she walked away, and he's like, and the interviewer was like, "That was Kesha. You wouldn't hug Kesha?" "Well, I wish her the best." He explained later, he says, "I'm not into hugging strangers." And people just blasted him because they thought he was snobby. And I applaud him for his wisdom, not being reckless with affections like that. Another mark of a door person, I think we're all susceptible to this. A door person relies on the affirmation of people instead of the strength of the Lord. They want the approval of others so much. They need and thrive on others' affirmation and validation that they don't use enough discretion who and what they allow into their lives and into their hearts. You see, the Shulamite, she's come to understand how important it is to be a wall. Now she goes on to talk about Solomon for a moment and what Solomon does have a right to. It's not like she totally dissed him. Wrote him off as a creep and was never going to even acknowledge his existence. She says in verse 11, she says, "Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and the 200 are for those who take care of its fruit." What's she saying there? Can you read between the lines? She's saying Solomon is a landowner. Solomon owned vast swaths of territory throughout the whole kingdom. And he apparently owned vineyards in Shulam. He apparently owned some of the land that the Shulamite worked. And she says, Solomon has a right to the dues, the monetary dues that I pay on that land. 1,000 shekels are for him. And the caretakers are deserving of their due as well. But she says, my own vineyard is at my disposal. She's saying Solomon has a right to the money on his land, but he doesn't have a right to my body. She often compares herself and her physical being to a vineyard. And her in the scriptural writer's poetic way, she's saying, Solomon has a right to the rent, but he doesn't have a right to me. He might own the land, he doesn't own me. Now, the Lord wants us to be wall people. And not prison wall people. Prison walls are meant to keep everybody in. No one can ever go out. That's not the kind of walls the Lord wants us to be. The Lord wants us to be more like city walls. Remember when we studied this in Nehemiah a couple of years ago? How Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls around Jerusalem? A city wall is like a living wall. It's a wall that allows life to happen. Living walls have intentional points of access and exit. Nehemiah was the official who, after the Babylonian exile, when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and carried its inhabitants into exile for 70 years, Nehemiah was a godly Jewish man who, at the end of the exile, he went back to Jerusalem and he rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem because it was unguarded. It was a city open to attack from any side. And he dedicated his life to rebuilding the wall. And the wall had all these gates, all these specially appointed design gates for life to go in and out of the city. That's the kind of walls that we are to be. The Lord wants to teach us about healthy boundaries and healthy access into our lives. We're not to be like, you know, the guy in the Simon and Garfunkel song, "I Am a Rock." Remember, "I touch no one and no one touches me." That's not the Christian life. The Lord has put us in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And the Lord Himself, He is our perimeter. He is our life perimeter. He is our wall. He is the one who enables us to live lives that can stand against the world, that can stand against the temptation, against the fears, against the discouragements. And we need to stand together in this. You know, the advice that the Shulamite gave the women of the village. Okay, if this young lady is a wall, build her up in that. But if she's a door, guard her. We need to build each other up and help guard each other. We need to help each other learn about healthy boundaries. And we need to speak up when one of us is allowing dangerous access to our lives. Together, we need to be a wall. And we need one door. We need Jesus Himself is the door. He says, "I am the door. Those who come through me will be saved." Now to finish out, we got just a couple minutes to finish out this book. I've so loved going through this Song of Songs, and I hope the study has been insightful to you. But to just finish it out, in the very last two verses, we get some kind of cute, beautiful little insights into the humanity of this groom and bride. Listen to verse 13. This is the groom speaking. He says, "Oh, you who sit in the garden, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it." It's like he's kind of getting impatient. He wants to get on with things. He wants to get married because it was traditional for the groom and his companions to sit and wait for the time of the wedding. And the Shulamite, she's in the garden. She's the one sitting in the garden. She's talking to all these ladies. You know how ladies do. Man, they'll talk and talk when they get on a subject that's interesting to them. And he's sitting, "Okay, my companions are here. We want to hear your voice." And then she responds to him. The last verse of the book, she says, "Hurry, my beloved. Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." She's saying, no more delay. We've come to the end of this ordeal, and now there's no more delay. We can now unite our lives without shame, without regret. Come with me to the mountain of spices. We can now enjoy the full delights of married life. And that's where the story ends. It ends right before the wedding. And it's a beautiful ending. And it's a beautiful message. Now, I got to say, though, there's a reason why the book doesn't end, "and they lived happily ever after." Because there is no happily ever after in life. Okay, there are seasons of happy. There are seasons of pain. There are seasons of ease and seasons of difficulty. There's no marriage that is perpetually happily ever after. I'm sure they had great, wonderful seasons and experience of warmth and happiness, but they went on to have conflicts in their marriage. They went on to work through problems and to grow in relationship. Just as there are in our lives. You become a Christian, it doesn't make the problems go away, does it? Sometimes it makes the problems worse. One thing is, now we have a source of strength that we didn't have before to deal with the problems. We have a shepherd who walks through the problems with us. And just as I think of their anticipation when she says in the last verse, "Hurry, you who are like a gazelle, let us run to the mountain of spices," as they now anticipate the joy of their honeymoon in the mountains. Such is our joy as we wait for the return of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And when Christ returns, our joy is going to be complete. This present life is always going to be fraught with difficulties. The joys are always going to be tainted with some sadness and some pain. But when Christ returns, man, every tear is going to be dried. Thus begins the perpetual, eternal honeymoon with our Savior. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement of your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has saved us and called us. You are the one who has made us new creations. I pray, O Lord, that the lessons of the Shulamite would be lessons that we take to heart. May we be teachable and entreatable. Lord, may our hearts be guided by your Spirit. May we love one another enough to speak into each other's lives. May we grow together. May we learn how to communicate. May we learn how to be a real family. May we together yearn for and anticipate the return of Christ. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if there are those here who have not understood or who have not heeded Jesus' advice to enter through Him, Lord, that decision would be made. I pray, Father, for those here who are here for other reasons, who are here just for the habit or the fellowship or the affirmation, I pray, O Lord, that they would see that you are one who's not to be denied. You are not an option, Lord Jesus. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the lover of our soul. You are the only way. You are the creator of life. You alone can enable us to navigate life. You alone can save us from our sins, Lord. And I pray that each one here who is not yet born again would put their trust in you, would make that personal decision. And if they lack understanding, that they would seek out someone to talk with who understands what it means to be born again. We pray, O Lord, that you continue to revive us day by day. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would fill us, your Word would light our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Can we close just by singing? Turn on my mic, Sean. Turn on a mic. Can we close just by singing the song we sang earlier? Restore my soul, revive my heart.